Lord, we do thank you for the privilege of supporting the gospel going forth throughout the whole world. Thank you for those whom you call to leave this country and go to a foreign culture, to learn the culture and learn the language and go through all the challenges that involves to bring the good news of the gospel of Christ, forgiveness in what he has done to people who otherwise would not know it. Lord, thank you for the Brunsons. We pray for Craig and Abby. Thank you for their recent conference and the encouragement that it was to their hearts. Thank you that they're now back home. Lord, we pray that as they continue to study and as they continue to settle in, that you would give them great grace and great strength. We pray particularly for their kids, that you would give them your grace and mercy as they adjust to challenging situations. And we pray that you would speed the language acquisition, that would be effective, that language would not be a barrier in communicating the good news of Christ. Lord, we pray that you'd be preparing hearts even now for spiritual encounters, divine encounters that you have ordained from the beginning of time. Lord, we ask that you would save many as a result of their presence where they are. And Lord, for Aaron and Susan Shryock, we thank you for their work among the Kodoko people in Africa. Thank you for giving Aaron the ability and the translation team to translate the book of Genesis. How exciting that is for those people to have the foundational book of the scriptures in their own heart language. And Lord, as they're working on Matthew, we pray that you would give grace and strength, that you would give insight and speed the translation work, that they might have the entire scripture in their own language. And Lord, for Aaron's dad, we know that he passed away at the end of February. We do pray that you would give the family your grace and your mercy. Lord, you tell us that we as believers don't grieve as those who have no hope. We do grieve, but we don't grieve as those who have no hope, because our hope is in you. We thank you for Aaron's dad and for the faithfulness that was his life. Lord, we thank you that he was a loving husband, a father, a grandfather, and he was a faithful pastor for many, many years. Lord, we want to remember Aaron's mother, Susan, and ask that you would give her an extra measure of your grace as her father, that you would treat her tenderly as she is now bid farewell to her husband of 66 years. Lord, we pray that you would give grace as she adjusts to life without him, that her affections would be set on the things above, that her sons would come around her and provide practically for her, that she would be rejoicing that her beloved is now with you in perfect health and in perfect glory. And may she look forward to the day when she will see you face to face and rejoice in your goodness. And Lord, for Mark and Katie Scarborough in Lebanon, we thank you for them. Thank you that I was able to talk to Mark via FaceTime recently, and that he is content and that the ministry is going forward. Thank you that you have shielded them from the difficulty and from the conflict, that has opened many hearts to the truth of the gospel and to the peace that only the Prince of Peace can offer. Lord, we pray that you would continue to prosper their work, that you would give grace to their children, that you would give Mark an extra measure of strength as he labors and as he builds up the churches there. Lord, we thank you for your promise that you would build your church and the very gates of death would not stand against it. We ask that you would continue to prosper them and that they would be built up in the faith as they share the gospel with those whose hearts you have prepared. And now, Lord, as we pray for prepared hearts, we thank you for the opportunity now to open your word. We ask that you would bless the word as it goes forth. Lord, please grant us to be free from distraction, to focus on what you have set before us. Lord, as we gather as your people whom you've called out of darkness into your marvelous light, please illumine the eyes of our hearts that we might understand your word, that we might clearly perceive the truth that you would have us to apply to our lives. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, that you would use this opportunity as your word is proclaimed to save them, to open their eyes to the truth, to grant them the gift of faith and the gift of repentance, that they would turn from sin and be saved, Lord, because eternity hangs in the balance. Thank you for this hour, Lord. Thank you for this opportunity that we have. In your precious name, amen. Well, we return this morning to Romans 13, verses 1 to 7. Before we get there, though, I want to give my thanks to Ty Perry for filling the pulpit last week and for doing such an excellent job. Last time we were in this text, I started by telling you about Ted Kaczynski, who took matters into his own hands and murdered 26 people to bring about his own personal idea of justice to society. As I told you then, he was given 3 life sentences and died in prison at the age of 81. I told you that story to emphasize the need for government in a civilized society. To emphasize the need for state and local authorities, this morning I'd like to talk to you about spring break. Spring break is a period of time of 2 weeks or sometimes longer in the early spring when colleges and universities give their students a break from classes. The beaches of Florida are typically where students gather for a vacation. In fact, tens of thousands of college students descend on the beaches of Florida, bringing with them chaos, destruction, and general lawlessness. Now, as I said, my purpose is to point out the need for state and local governments, not to make any kind of a political statement. The pulpit is for a far higher purpose than mere social and political commentary. Let me read to you from an article that appeared in a Miami, Florida news report dated March 9th of this year. The title of the article, Miami Beach versus Spring Break, Revelers and Residents Mourn City's Restrictions. Let me read to you from the article. The article says there is a different look to spring break in Miami Beach this year as hordes of students descend on the country, from around the country for the annual ritual of sunshine and youthful hedonism. I need to say hedonism isn't just youthful, it's a practical philosophy that a large number of Americans live their lives by. The article continues, the palm trees, soft sand, and cool blue Atlantic waters draw tens of thousands to the month-long party, and they're still there. Except now they're obscured by scores of armed law enforcement officers, many sent at the behest of Florida's governor. Now the photo that accompanies the article shows 4 uniformed police officers on foot patrolling a sidewalk with restaurants in the background. The mayor of Miami said this, unprecedented images of South Beach almost as a military zone combined with $100 car parking, alcohol bans, bar and beach closures, and curfews are hardly the impression that the usually tourist-friendly Miami Beach would wish to project. Following successive years of mayhem in which spring break weekends in the city have been marred by mob violence, including murders, shootings, rapes, and robberies, authorities feel they have little choice but to become the party poopers. I can also make you aware that the city of Miami even posted a YouTube video graciously informing spring breakers of what they would find in Miami when they arrived. The video was called We're Breaking Up, and it was done in a lighthearted fashion, but it warned of the serious consequences that awaited those who would engage in lawless, destructive, and irresponsible behavior in Miami. A former commissioner of Miami Beach said this, nobody wants the city to look like a military state. It's not good for our image as a tourism leader. But safety does come first, and I think it's necessary to send the message that we're really looking to end the spring break party madness that we've seen in the previous years. It's my hope, he says, for a more peaceful year. Now, the governor of Florida, the mayor of the city of Miami, and the former commissioner have it right. The very reason they have their authority in the first place is to safeguard their citizens and to take steps that are necessary, whatever they are, to ensure that the people can live safely, securely, and peacefully. It's interesting to me as a side note that the article that I've just read to you was not written from a supportive position, but from the unsupportive position of lost revenue to the city and financial consequences of putting such restrictions on would-be partiers. But perhaps that comes from the more fundamental rebellion of fallen people who don't want any restrictions placed on their lives at all. I'll leave that for you to decide. Would you please follow as I read Romans 13, verses 1 to 7. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause for fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, when we were in this passage 2 weeks ago, we studied verses 1 to 4. And that leaves us with verses 5 through 7. So if I can direct your attention to verse 5, that verse begins with the word therefore. And as I often tell you, that always points to some kind of a conclusion. In light of the fact, first of all, that every governing authority has been established by God, verse 1, and also the one who resists authority is in opposition to God himself, verse 2, and thirdly, the human authority has been given a sword, the authority to punish the one who practices evil in verse 4. Then we come to verse 5 and the word therefore. As a conclusion to all of these facts, look at the verse. It says it is necessary to be in subjection. Necessary is an interesting word. It was used by ancient secular writers to speak of something that had to be done as a result of a great distress or trouble, something like a widespread famine in the land. The word speaks of that which is absolutely required. There's an interesting contrast here in using this word, and it speaks of compulsion. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16, Paul uses this very same word and is translated there compulsion. 1 Corinthians 9, 16, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. There's our word, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Beloved, here's the point. The text is saying that you are under compulsion to act freely in submitting to the existing authority. Let me say that again. You are under compulsion to exercise your freedom in submitting to the governing authorities. This is counterintuitive, but it's exactly right. There is freedom in submission. So the one who rebels against God-ordained authority is therefore not exercising personal autonomy and personal freedom. In reality, they are acting as slaves under the controlling influence and power of the wicked one. In John 8, 34 and 35, Jesus said this, truly, truly, I say to you, and he said that truly, truly every time he wanted to call particular attention to a truth that he was about to say. He said, listen up, this is very important. Everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, the son does remain. That's John 8, 34 and 35. As Paul says here in verse 5, to be in subjection. That's what he has in view. We are under compulsion to submit to the authorities in such a way that we are in subjection. That's the same word that we saw in Romans 13, verse 1, and it literally means to line up under, to bring oneself under the authority that exists. This was originally a military term, and it means to take a subordinate place. This is willingly submitting oneself to the authority of another. Look at verse 5. It says, not only because of wrath. That wrath mentioned was the same as mentioned in verse 4, the wrath brought by human authority upon the one who practices evil. So we could say that this first motive to submit to the authorities is the fear of punishment. Fear of punishment is certainly an effective motive for keeping lawless behavior in check. But if you think about it, it's not by any means the highest motivation. If you think about it, it's a noble thing to be a human being, to be made in the image of God. In the 8th Psalm, David glories in this very reality. Let me read you Psalm 8, verses 3 through 5. There David says, "When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained," and then he says this, "What is man that you take thought of him, or the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crowned him with glory and majesty." If you are a human being, and I'm talking to human beings, every human being is made in the image of God and therefore has been crowned with glory and majesty. What this emphasizes is the inherent weakness and transitory nature of man in comparison to the immensity of God's created universe. The point is the amazing reality that God would make human beings in his very image, the nobility and the glory of that. The point is this: fear of punishment is really unworthy of the nobility of being a human being made in the image of God. After all, you can train an unthinking animal who operates only on the basis of instinct with fear of punishment. That's where the second motive comes in. Look at verse 5 at the end of the verse. It says, "But also for conscience' sake." Conscience has to do with your relationship with the living God who made you in his image. Now, I want you to note what's going on here. God offers two motives to everybody when he says it is absolutely mandatory that you submit to governing authorities. But he doesn't just leave it there. Out of his love for people, he offers us two different motivations. We've already seen over and over again the absolutely essential nature that submitting to human government is. But he hasn't left the issue there. Instead, he offers these two motivations. This is out of his regard for people, and he underscores human beings' nobility by giving us these two motivations. One of these motivations appeals to the lowest element of human nature, fear of punishment. This punishment might be negative consequences of any kind. Financial consequences like having to pay a fine or to pay some sort of a judgment of any sort, all the way up to arrest and having your freedom curtailed in some way. That might include jail time. It might even include capital punishment if you commit a capital offense. This motivation is an appeal to the most basic element of human nature, the motive of avoiding negative consequences. But the other motivation appeals to the highest element of human nature, the conscience. He says, for conscience' sake. Now, I want to spend a few minutes developing this idea of conscience because it's so very important. We've already seen in this book of Romans how God underscores the importance of a human conscience. Let me remind you of Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." The conscience, beloved, is a wonderful gift from God. It is an expression of his grace. It lies at the very core of what it means to be human. It is a warning that adjudicates human behavior, and it's a warning of spiritual and moral danger. But the conscience itself is not infallible. Theologian Carl Cruz of Melbourne School of Theology in Australia gives us this very helpful clarification. He says this: "The conscience is not to be equated with the voice of God, or even the moral law of God. Rather, it is a human faculty that adjudicates upon human action." Listen to this, he says: "By the light of the highest standard a person perceives, it will hold you to the highest standard that you know. Every human being has a conscience, but the conscience only holds you to that highest truth which you perceive. That's why it's so vitally important to be reading and studying and sitting under the teaching of God's Word. One of the things that happen as you do that is you are actually training your conscience as God intended it to be trained. You want your conscience to convict you when you are contemplating disobeying the Word of God. But there's a strong caution here. Do not make it a habit of ignoring your conscience. Again, it is God's gracious gift to keep you on the right path morally and spiritually. Here's the danger of ignoring your conscience. If you make a habit of ignoring or violating your conscience, you can actually silence it. It will no longer warn you of spiritual and moral danger. The Apostle Paul wrote these words to Timothy. 1 Timothy 1:19, he said, "Keep faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith." What Paul is saying is you can ignore your conscience, you can silence your conscience to the point where you're not even concerned about your spiritual nature, where you don't even think about your spiritual nature, where you no longer see your need for Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sin that he offers to those who sincerely seek it. Ultimately, if you continue to ignore your conscience, it will become seared. Listen to 1 Timothy 4:2. "By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron." What happens in this case is that the conscience begins to operate in reverse. Instead of saying, "You are about to head into danger, don't go there, do what's right," the conscience will reverse. It will tell you that wrong is right and right is wrong. The seared conscience will actually commend you when you do something wrong and convict you of sin when you're doing something right. That's a thoroughly dreadful situation to find oneself in. Remember the story I told you 3 weeks ago of Nate Saint, the missionary, and the four missionaries who were with him. They went to Ecuador, South America, to the Wadani people, and the young men of that tribe thought it was right to commit murder. They were so debased in their understanding that their conscience told them it was right to murder. It wasn't until the gospel came to them that the Wadani, their conscience were corrected, and they began to operate with the restraints of conscience that was bearing truth to the truth of God. They began living in holy behavior and fearing God. Let me give you another example of the danger of ignoring your conscience. In 1984, an Avianca Airlines jet inexplicably crashed into the side of a mountain, instantaneously killing everyone on board. When the accident was investigated, the black box flight recorder revealed a frightening fact. A few minutes before the crash, one could hear the computerized voice warning the pilot of danger. "Pull up, pull up, pull up," was over and over again repeated by the computerized voice. The next thing you hear is the voice of the obviously annoyed pilot who says, "Shut up, gringo." And after repeating that again, "Shut up, gringo," he then switched off the automatic warning system. A few minutes later, the plane slammed into the mountain. That warning system in the aircraft is an analogy of the human conscience. It is given by God as a warning to a person of spiritual and moral danger. The truth I want you to realize is this. Beloved, you live in a culture and among a people who are by and large saying to their own conscience, "Shut up, gringo." God says this about seeking to live in a way that pleases him. Let me read you Proverbs 14:34. It says this, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people." Righteousness, just principles and right actions, actually exalt a people. When righteousness is practiced, then people are lifted up in their existence. It raises the condition of citizens. But when sin is widespread in a nation, it brings people down, such that they function as unthinking animals. Proverbs 13:6 speaks to this more on an individual level. Let me read you Proverbs 13:6. Righteousness guards the one whose way is blameless, but wickedness subverts the sinner. Now, that's just the nature of righteousness and wickedness. Righteousness is like a fortress that protects the person of integrity. But wicked behavior undermines the life of the sinner, plunging him into greater sin and all the consequences that go along with that. Let me show you the power of a clear conscience. This is what happens when you go to the effort to keep your conscience clear, to listen to that conscience and obey its promptings. In 1 Samuel 24, David is fleeing from King Saul, who is trying to murder him. Saul went into a cave at one point to relieve himself. In God's sovereignty, David and his men were actually inside the recesses of that cave. Well, David's men advised him, as you might guess, to kill Saul while he had the chance. But due to David's fear of God, he refused to take Saul's life. Instead, he approached Saul from behind and cut off the edge of his robe. And then 1 Samuel 24, verse 5 says this: It came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. In other words, David's conscience convicted him that what he had done was wrong. David had cultivated such a sensitive conscience that it convicted him of his sinful act in disrespecting the king. In Acts 23, the Apostle Paul is standing before the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews. Acts 23:1 says this: Paul, looking intently at the council, said, Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. In other words, the apostle's conscience was absolutely clear, and that gave him boldness to speak to these authorities. As Proverbs 28, verse 1 says, The wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Would you be bold as a lion? Would you be bold as a lion in any and every situation that you encounter on a daily basis? Then purpose to do what Paul did. Never violate your conscience for any reason. Cultivate a sensitive conscience. That's the key to confidence and boldness in daily living. So as the Apostle Paul says here in Romans 13:5, but also for conscience sake, he is setting before you the highest possible motivation for submitting yourself to human authorities. He says, all authorities are established by me, therefore you need to submit to the authorities. That brings us to verses 6 and 7 of the text. The next topic is the topic of paying taxes. Now, I preached my first message in the book of Romans on September 19th of 2021. Since then, we've been working steadily, verse by verse, through this book. And this message that I'm preaching this morning is message 102 in the book of Romans. That's only important because you need to understand there's no way I could possibly anticipate being in Romans 13, verses 6 and 7 at tax time. But such is the blessing of expository preaching through a given book. God sovereignly directs and brings to our mind, brings before our attention, passages that are relevant to our daily life. With that, I invite your attention to verse 6 of our text. Look at verse 6. It says, For because of this, you also pay taxes. This is a reference to what immediately preceded in verse 5, for the sake of conscience. So what Paul is saying is, for the sake of maintaining a clear conscience before him, you pay your taxes faithfully. Now, I told you a couple of minutes ago that you're living in a society where the vast majority of people are doing everything they can to silence their conscience. I want to give you a statistic that is startling that will serve to confirm that fact. Some years ago, the Internal Revenue Service published a report that compared what it should have received in personal income tax for that year with what it actually received. The gap between those two amounts was an astounding $93 billion. In other words, the IRS said we should have received a certain amount of money. What we received was $93 billion less than that. Now, what that tells you is that people cheating on their income tax returns is probably the most widespread crime in the country. As believers, you should have no part in this practice. Taxes are not an unreasonable imposition. Taxes are a necessary part of living in a civilized society. You might say to me, yes, that's true, but my tax money is being spent for wicked, ungodly purposes that are contrary to the Word of God. Well, I want to say two things about that statement. First of all, that may be true in part, but that is not your responsibility. God will not hold you accountable for how your tax money is spent. God holds you accountable for paying your taxes and doing it honestly and doing it faithfully. God will hold accountable the parties who are responsible for deciding the budget. That's not your responsibility. If you want that responsibility, run for public office, get yourself in the federal government, and get yourself on the group of people that decide the budget. Then you can have some say. But until then, pay your taxes. That's what God says your responsibility is. Remember Hebrews 4:13, that reminds us that nothing ever escapes God's notice. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. It couldn't be any clearer than that. God is with you 24/7. He said, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. The blessing of that is you know the Lord is with you at every moment, in every trial, in every situation. The downside of that, if you want to call it a downside, I don't think it is, but the downside is he knows everything that you do. The second thing that I want to say about that is that you benefit from paying your taxes. Do you want firefighters to respond quickly if your house catches on fire? How about policemen or an ambulance service if you call 911? Of course you do. That's your tax money at work. How about well-maintained roads? Well, relatively well-maintained roads. Again, that's your tax money at work. And again, God is going to hold the proper parties responsible according to the authority that he's given them. That's what the second part of verse 6 emphasizes. Look at verse 6 of Romans 13. It says, "For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing." Those who faithfully discharge their duties in collecting taxes are doing so as God's servants. Now you need to understand something here. This is a different word than the one Paul used in verse 4 two times. Both in verse 4, it's translated as minister. And I told you then that that was the word that we get our word deacon from. The idea is lowly service. It's a table server. Paul uses a different word here in verse 6. This word servants has definite religious implications. Those who collect your taxes are servants of God. This means, this is the word that we get our word liturgy from. Liturgy is following a prescribed order of service. This is the word for a priest in the official function of his office. Now, as I was studying this, I thought, why would Paul use this word to describe those in the government who collect taxes? This word is used throughout Scripture with definite religious implications. Let me give you a couple of examples. Angels are referred to as God's ministers, very same word in Hebrews 1:7. In Hebrews 1:14, he says they're ministering spirits. There's the same word again. The very same word used here in Romans 13:6 is used of Christ in his capacity as our high priest, serving in the true tabernacle in heaven where he is seated at the Father's right hand. That's Hebrews 8:1. Paul refers to himself as a minister, there's our word again, in presenting to God an offering of the Gentiles in Romans 15:16. So why would Paul change the word from the word that he used in verse 4? It is not because the people who collect your taxes are for the most part godly people. Most of them would consider the idea of their being servants of God to be utter foolishness. But that's from God's perspective what he considers them. And what God considers them is what they actually are. God says, they're my servants. They are doing a duty for me. And the point is that needs to settle on your thinking, which should encourage you in your payment of taxes, is that God will hold them accountable for the decisions that they make in terms of how your tax money is spent. That is not your concern. I want to remind you of the political situation of Paul's day. The Roman emperors were the ones who, to whom the taxes were ultimately paid. But our Lord himself gave you an example when he paid his taxes. Did you know the Lord paid his taxes? Let me read you Matthew 17, verses 24 to 27. When they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?" He said, "Yes." And then something very interesting happens. When he came into the house, Peter had this encounter with the tax collector. He said, "Yes, the teacher pays the tax." He goes into the house, and Jesus speaks to him first, exercising his omniscience. He says, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Peter says, he answers correctly, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are exempt. However," see, there's always a however. "However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea, throw in a hook, and take the first fish that comes up. When you open its mouth, you will find a shekel." A shekel was a coin that equaled 4 drachma, 2 for Peter, 2 for Jesus. "Take that," he said, "and give it to them for you and for me." That was Jesus paying his taxes. The obvious conclusion: God wants you to pay your taxes willingly and honestly with personal integrity. Now, don't misunderstand me. It's right for you to take advantage of tax deductions, to operate with the tax law in mind, to take the deductions that the law can allow, and to take tax breaks that are in the tax code. But cheating on your income taxes is something that a believer should never, ever be involved in any way. To make sure we understand that, God is going to emphasize it one more time. Look at verse 7 of Romans 13. He says, "Render to all what is due them." Render here is a command. It's an imperative grammatically. The command is given to each and every one who would read these words. And the emphasis, the verb emphasizes the act of paying taxes particularly. The word means to repay or to pay back. This is not a voluntary contribution. It is an obligation of every citizen. He says, "Render to all what is due them." To all means to every authority in your life. He says, "Tax to whom tax, custom to whom custom." And I just want to say that tax is obvious. That is sales tax and personal income tax for you and me. Custom is a word that means end, or as in a final completion or fulfillment. In the context here, it refers to taxes levied on goods or services provided. The point Paul is making here is that whatever tax you owe, ensure that you pay it. So you can pay your taxes, and if it helps, stop and think, "I am giving to God as I pay my taxes," and the Lord will bless you for that. Let me just mention, we don't have time to take a look at it, but Malachi 3, verses 8 to 11 is a passage you can look at in the Old Testament if you want to see how God feels about those who withhold their taxes from him. There is a rebuke here as well as a promise of great generosity. Malachi 3, verses 8 to 11. But I'll leave that for your consideration later. Look at verse 7 again. It says, "Fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Fear here is the idea of respect. Christian, you should never, ever be disrespectful to any authority whom God has placed over you. That is being disrespectful to God. You should be the most respectful and most gracious people to the authorities in your life, because you know that there's something more going on. You know that that is your service to God. Fear is the idea of respect, and whether you are willing or not, God is concerned about the state of your heart. God wants you to have a submissive heart. Honor is the idea. It points to Christians willingly showing deference to those who are in positions of authority. And again, this is not secular or worldly reasoning. It's not, well, I should honor this person because they're important or because they're wealthy or because they're powerful. No, you honor people in authority over you for a much greater reason than anything like that, because God calls you to do that, and because in honoring the authorities, you are actually acknowledging God's authority and honoring Him. Well, I want to close this morning with the following 4 points of suggested application. First of all, are you exercising your freedom in willingly submitting to the authorities God has given you? John 8:36, so if the Son of Man makes you free, you will be free indeed. You are free to submit to the authorities. Second, rebellion against authority has at its very foundation Adam and Eve's rebellion against God in the garden. At the fall, their nature changed to that of a sinner. And because you were all in Adam when he sinned, his sin nature was passed on to every person. 1 John 2:2 says that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. That's a word that means he was himself the offering that appeased the wrath of God. God is infinitely holy. He was angry at sin. Jesus Christ turned away that wrath from people to himself and absorbed that wrath of God for us. That's why Acts 4:12, Peter says this, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Why is that? Because Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone lived a perfect, sinless life. He is the only human being ever to earn perfect, sinless, spotless righteousness. Jesus Christ earned that. He went to the cross to take the death that you and I deserve. And he laid down his life so that he could give the one who trusts in him the gift of his righteousness, which reconciles you to God, brings you back into a right relationship with God so that you can submit to God and then guess what? Submit to the authorities that God places over you. Only when you become reconciled to God can you submit willingly from the heart to the authorities God has given you. Number 3, what are you doing to maintain a clear conscience before God? How are you doing with that? Acts 24:16, Paul says, in view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men. Finally, pay your taxes. Do this with a willing heart and with complete personal integrity, because that's what God calls you to do. It's what he requires of you. Let's pray and thank the Lord for our time. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to open your word and look at this all-important matter of submission. Lord, you know that at the very beginning, we rebelled against you and we said we will not submit. And that makes submission hard. But you have called us to yourself. You've given us a new nature. You've opened our eyes. You've given us the gift of faith and the gift of repentance. And you tell us that submitting to authorities is submitting to you. Lord, I pray that we would be marked as a people by submission, by a willing submission to the authorities that you have given to us. Lord, help us to operate with personal integrity, that we might be, as Proverbs 28:1 says, as bold as a lion. Lord, we want to be bold for you, that we would be known as the people of God, that we would be known as people who fear nothing because we fear you. When we fear you, we fear nothing. When we don't fear you, we fear everything. Lord, may we be people who fear you and you alone. You tell us that we're to fear him who has the authority to cast into hell. And we are to fear you. We're to walk in holiness and seek to genuinely please you. Lord, thank you that that is possible. Thank you that you've given that to us. In your precious name, amen.